preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of His name.
Well, good morning again. Good to be with you all the way from Tulsa. When I get home and see my wife, I'm going to, you know, one of our four sons weighed 11 pounds, but I'm going to tell her that I met a lady who gave birth to a 19-pound baby. So over there in Arkansas, they make them big, you know. She'll like that story. Yeah. If you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 5 through 7. I want to say also as I start, Brother Wade mentioned Grace and Truth Books, our book table back there. I'll make a point of being back there afterwards so you don't have to come hunt and find me and figure out where I'm at. As you hear this session today, as you hear this message, if you were not here for the first message, I would encourage you, the 9:45 session, to listen to that. And I've got back at the table back there, I've got CDs of that for free that I will give you. So where it was delivered in a different context at a different location, I'd be happy to give you a CD of that. Same talk, of course, if you want to hear the version that was done here, you probably record it, but I have those there. And a lot of what you're going to hear in this message is contained in my book called Your Child's Profession of Faith, which is back there. And I also have a book by an Arkansas pastor that maybe Brother Wade, do you know Tad Thompson over in Siloam Springs? No. He pastors, they recently changed the name of their, I think it's called Covenant Baptist Church now. For years, it was Harvard Avenue Baptist Church in Siloam Springs, and then they moved off Harvard Avenue, and they went to another street, and they kept the name, and boy, that confused people. So they were on Lincoln Street or something like that, so they decided it's time for us to change our name because we're not over there. So, but Tad Thompson has a book called Intentional Parenting that I think very highly of, and he is also a Southern Baptist pastor from Siloam Springs. But back to this, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5 says that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Sometimes when I talk about parenting and I read that last phrase about even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they are making confident assertions, I hope my children didn't feel that way too often about us. But rather than going too far down that potentially humbling road, because I know that I wasn't a perfect parent and sometimes didn't know what I was talking about, I want to spend a few moments focusing on verse 5 primarily. This is actually the motto of my church, and it's on our letterhead, where it says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The Apostle Paul describes those as the goals of a Christian pastor. And you know, the goals of a Christian parent very much resemble the goals of a Christian pastor. Because every parent is also shepherding a little flock. So they're a very close match. And just as Paul yearned to see followers of Christ increase in love, we parents yearn to see our children grow in love. Love for God and love for men. And if you want to know the way that phrase, that statement is structured in the thought of Paul, he means love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, love from a sincere faith. That's what he was trying to say. Jesus was emphatic that love is the first and greatest, the chief and foremost commandment. Paul was abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 13 that we can grow and improve ourselves in all sorts of areas of life, but that if we do not grow in love, what are we? Nothing. He said, we've really not made much gain at all. We're a nothing. We've gained nothing important. Love fulfills all of God's commandments. Lack of love breaks them all. But noticing that love is the chief thing, the main thing, is really just a starting point. That's all it is. We have to know what that means. What is love and what will grow it? What makes it increase? What makes it stronger? What makes it mature? To take a cue from this verse, we want our love and the love in our children to grow from a pure heart, love that's formed in a pure heart. We want it to be love that's guided by a good conscience. We want it to be love that's rooted in a sincere or genuine faith. To put it in a reverse mode, you might say this: love from an impure heart will be a very poor impersonator of love. Love from a bad conscience will be love with very poor judgment, and love not exercised in wisdom. And love without genuine faith will be Christless love. And so you see, when people talk about love, all we need is love and so on, why can't we be more loving? Why can't we love one another more? Well, if they stop there and they don't invest in it, for instance, this kind of thought that the Apostle Paul into, well, what really makes love what it is, they will not grow much in love. And it's not hard to see why, because they haven't put very much thought into how love acts and what being a loving individual actually entails. When we talk about the heart, the conscience, and the faith, those three features that he speaks of as intrinsic elements of love, we're talking about features that are within a person. They're within a person, the heart, the conscience, the faith, and they're relatively invisible to the rest of us. Though, as every child must know, and as I gradually learned about my parents when I was a kid, parents seem to be able to see some things that are invisible. Did your mother ever tell you she had eyes in the back of her head? Mine did. No. And at least we think we can see things that are invisible sometimes. Sometimes we can see some of it. Invisible traits are not without their evidences. They manifest themselves. Not every parent has got this, but a lot of parents have gained a measure of skill at discerning the hearts of their parents. Of their children. This does not come naturally. It's not something that comes easy, but it is a skill that can develop with a great deal of attentive observation. But you know, also this is true as well, and this is much of the theme of today's message. Just as I exhorted you in the first hour to have a passionate delight in the gospel that you pass on to your children, to zealously make clear to them that you want them to come to faith in Christ, yet we know this much is also true, that it can be difficult to tell if a child's converted. And what do you do about that? What are you going to do about that? Because while you can tell a lot about a child with attentive observation, yet this is also true, I found, the more often you're right and the more often you make good judgment calls, a very unfortunate trait can develop right alongside that, and it's one called excessive self-confidence. That deeply confused assurance that I get it right more often than I actually do. Anybody ever guilty of that? Have you ever met a person? Oh, that pastors love to meet people like this in particular. I'm sure Pastor Wade has met some, and we all love to meet this person. The person who comes into your church and claims that I have the gift of discernment. I have the spirit. I'm glad somebody laughed. Yeah, I have the spiritual gift of discernment. And the more you get to know this person with their alleged gift of discernment, you discover that I think that your primary gift is making imaginative guesses about why people do things which are usually wrong. Well, I sure don't want to be that way with my kids. I don't want to do that with my children. And so it all comes down to we need wisdom. We desperately need wisdom. And we ought to be praying for wisdom, as James 1:5 said. We must ask wisdom from God. If you're a parent and you haven't been praying for God to give you wisdom concerning raising your children, I don't know what you thought you needed it for, but you need it for this. You sure need it for this. If it didn't occur to ask for wisdom for this, you missed a big part of the boat. And so start asking, and He'll give it. He's glad to give it. It says right there that He gives graciously, generously. Particularly, can you possibly ever have any doubt of it being the will of God that He wants to impart to a Christian parent wisdom concerning raising your children? Because He wants you to be able to impart to them the knowledge of God and to do it well and to do it wisely and to do it clearly and to do it persuasively. So, of course, He wants to give you that wisdom. He's willing, but He wants you to ask for it. So how does a parent detect whether his child is getting it when it comes to the gospel? And you really might as well ask the question, it starts in a way, how does anyone discern these traits in his neighbor at all? How does any friend discern these traits in his friend? When you consider that we live in a culture in which it is so easy to claim to be a Christian on an external level, and yet that doesn't mean it's easy to be a real Christian here, far from it. No, because there are so many idols competing for the heart in our culture. It can be difficult to decisively be a Christian here as anywhere. Now, here you're not likely to have your head cut off for being a Christian, but you are in grave danger of having your heart taken away by idols. Then you've got the fact that Jesus told us that it's extremely hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we look at America and our comforts and our acquisitions and what we have, and we have to admit that by and large as a culture, we're rich. And our children are rich. And I can't lump each and every person in the room here in the same status, but at least we can agree this far, can't we? That in the United States of America, in our times, a lot of people, even if we struggle to pay the bills, well, most of the time, the people that I know who struggle to pay the bills, it's because of the vast collection of stuff they got that they can't pay for. So they're still rich, they've just been using it wrong. They've got themselves indebted. Our bottom 10%, our impoverished 10% in the USA are still in the top 10% of the world. That's why I say, you know, most of the folks that are deeply poor and maybe collecting food stamps and living on federal housing, you know, they've still got a freezer, they've got a cell phone, they've got a microwave, they've got a car, they're rich by world standards. They've got a computer. Sometimes they got cable and whatever. And so with our multitude of material gods and comfortable pleasures, it can be difficult to tell who a person really serves, can't it? Someone can say, I'm a Christian, I'm following Christ, and really be devoted to a lot of other gods. I think, you know, why did Satan try that trick on God about Job when he said, you know, touch him and take away all the things he has. Take that stuff away from him and he will turn his back on you. Well, I think he tried it because it usually worked. In most people's case, it would work. He underestimated Job. But it's very understandable the devil would say that because he's probably said it about a lot of people before that and since then. And I've seen it often before that, yes, they lost their money and their things and their comforts. And if idols were an obstacle to loving God and a hindrance to walking with God, then they were gone. I've seen people who, in my pastoral career, I've seen people who were seemingly pursuing a walk with Christ until Jesus took away that girlfriend that they really wanted in their life, or that job that they had cherished, or circumstances arose in which they had to leave that property they'd always loved and had to downsize, and they got bitter. And whatever the idol was started to emerge. If idols are an obstacle to loving God, a hindrance to walking with God, then has there ever been a time or place in which it's more likely to be a serious problem than right here and right now in this country? If it's always been true that there would be people who call Him Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that He says, and to whom He will one day say, I never knew you, then yes, it can be difficult and rare to discern real conversion in a culture like ours. Talking like this, you know, this isn't being judgmental of anyone, but we want to help each other walk with the Lord, and we want to know, can we tell if a person really has a walk with the Lord to help? To compare a couple of other verses, to put these together. I've thought at times, you know, we're told in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. But then this other passage tells us there's Jesus at a wedding and he's hearing people confess that they're his. And it says he knew so well what was in men. He knew enough about men's hearts and what was in there to not trust what they said with their mouth. So you and I can hear a mouth confess, but we only have very limited ways to discern whether that mouth is manifesting a heart that actually Christ does live in. And if you've lived long enough, you come to realize a mouth can say just about any words at all, which may not prove a thing. Now, a preacher doesn't make a lot of fans talking like this and mentioning these passages from the Word. There are sure a lot more pleasing topics I could have come and talked about. And I preach those truths often too. But there are difficult cases, and the Lord put on my heart some years ago to write that book, Your Child's Profession of Faith, because of experiencing this. If there are people for whom this is the outcome, that they're deceived, surely the last thing you want is for your child or your grandchild to be one of them. Our love for our children, combined with the greatness of the danger and the ease of deception, makes this very much worth talking about. And so we must be parents and grandparents like Timothy's mother and grandmother. He said that Timothy's mother and grandmother had seen to it that he grew up knowing the Word of God. I'm often interested that this passage is the preface to those words of verse 16 where Paul wrote that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and in righteousness so that the man of God may be complete. That's one of the first Bible verses I ever memorized as a young Christian in 1971 when I came to faith in Christ. But in time I came to realize, you know, that Paul didn't write that to give us a proof text for the doctrine of inspiration. That's not what he was writing in 2 Timothy 3:16. He wasn't trying to give us a proof text for a certain point. He was reminding Timothy of the preciousness of the Word and saying, you've known this since you were a kid. This is what you were given. This is the bestowal that was made on you. They'd seen to it that he grew up knowing the Word of God. And yet, of course, even that won't assure that a child isn't deceived. He can potentially mislead himself into thinking that he's spiritually in good shape merely because he knows so much about the Scriptures. But it is how the Scriptures impact us that matters. The goal of our instruction is not that people will sit and hear the biblical instruction and keep coming to church and getting it. The goal of our instruction is that people be transformed by that biblical instruction. But that transformation starts with a narrow gate and a path that is difficult, Jesus said. A gate that's tight. And a path that's narrow after the gate. And you know, there's always a problem with trying to persuade people to go through a narrow gate when right over here there's a big wide gate. Why wouldn't I pick that one? I mean, have you ever flown anywhere with some suitcases to a big city airport? You ever get off somewhere like in New York and have to use the subway and you've still got all those suitcases with you? I've done that. And you got to get through one of those skinny turnstiles. And that would be fine, except for the baggage. You went from the airport to the taxi to the subway, and you got a suitcase, and you got a garment bag, and you got a camera bag, and you got a briefcase, and if a big gate was available, you'd sure take it. But you got to get through that narrow turnstile. Well, you're not going to leave that stuff behind. That's your stuff. One way or another, that stuff's coming with you. But when Jesus likens conversion to a narrow gate, one of the things he's saying is there's going to be baggage you got to leave behind. You can't take it through that gate. You're going to have to be stripped of everything else you trust in. And to some extent, you'll have to be stripped of many things that you value. You'll have to be like the one that finds the pearl of greatest price. You say, I'm willing to forsake everything else to have that. You can't cling to your works. You can't cling to your accomplishments. You can't cling to your upbringing. The Apostle Paul learned that even though he had a great Hebrew heritage, a godly family line, some of the best family training that could possibly be had, he could value it and he could be thankful for it, but he couldn't present it to God as a reason to save him because it wasn't adequate. He couldn't present it to God as merit or as status before God. This gate is way too narrow for that. It wouldn't tolerate that. He could only go through that gate clinging to Christ. And it won't let you through with anything except empty hands that are ready to receive the gift of God in Christ. That's the only thing that has merit on the other side of that gate. So if we're talking about discerning where our children stand with the Lord, well, if there's repentance, on the one hand, we say, yes, repentance will be accompanied by a changed life, by good works, but not trusting in the works. And here we are as parents trying to discern this. Well, I want to see repentance, but I also don't want him to be trusting in the good works to save him. We can be grateful for a godly upbringing and having a chance to teach them the word, but we can't rely on that as though it's enough for them just to know the word. We know that's not enough. We want them to confess faith in Christ. But we know, as we've said, that a mouth can say a lot of things that have never impacted the heart. So you put those difficulties together, and of course it can be. It's no surprise to find people profess to be converted and it not be so. You've got family members that profess to be converted and you doubt it. You've got co-workers, you've got neighbors who tell you they're converted, and you've got reasons to wonder. And the Scripture also tells us, folks, that that's not going to escape our own family line. Even though our children are growing up in our very homes, do we know? Do we know where they are? So much of the rest of what I have to say from this is in the book on the subject and is gleaned from features about children that I observed in the Word there. And so as I point these things out, I want to say that just to make extremely clear for starters, there is no intent here to cast doubt on whether or not a child can be saved. That's got nothing to do with it. Of course they can. But we've got to deal as parents with the difficulties of how do we tell? How do we know when it's happened? How do we know when they've crossed that bridge, if you will? And so we're going to talk about a few features, starting with what I call the intellectual immaturity of children. After that, we will talk about the wavering opinions of children. And then we'll talk about the likelihood of deception in children. All three of these things are features that have to be known about children from the Word of God. So the first thing, the intellectual immaturity of children. If you look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you'll say right away, well, that's the chapter about love. You already mentioned that. I did. But there's something else here. 1 Corinthians 13. After talking about, say, at verse 8, when he starts to sum up and he says that love never ends, and as for some of these spiritual gifts, they're going to pass away and so on. Paul states in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. He is there describing something about the status of children intellectually. When I began as a pastor to try to help parents understand biblically where their children are spiritually, I came across this verse and I knew this has to have some bearing on the subject. I mean, no matter how bright your child is, no matter how smart any particular child is, children, just by virtue of being children, are at a point in life which is limited by a certain degree of intellectual immaturity. Now, some are going to react to that word immaturity. And you're thinking, my child is very mature. Oh, I understand. Don't throw rocks at me yet. You know, I have not met your child. He's probably a genius. But when you hear a parent say that, my child is very mature, don't argue. You're not going to get anywhere. So, But yes, of course, we've all met kids. We've met kids at times who are way more mature than some adults. It's really disgraceful when an adult is immature the way Paul describes here, that he should have given up childish ways, and he hasn't. But even a mature child has limits. It's maturity at a child's level. It's maturity for a child. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, it reminds me a little bit. I had a conversation not too long ago with a children's ministry director of a church in Dallas, and it was very sad. She said, you know, I would like to interest the families of my church in the books that you folks publish, but she said, children in my church don't read. They just watch TV and play video games and YouTube and stuff. They don't read anything. And I wasn't going to boast, but she pressed me and said, what is it like for the children in your church? And she really wanted to know. And I said, well, actually, the children of my church read ravenously. They read a great deal. In fact, as I got thinking about it, my wife said, you know, I think 80% of the children in our church could preach better sermons than 80% of the pastors of churches in Tulsa. Because these children are deep in the Word. Now, that's primarily due to parental training. That's mostly due to parental training and to some degree the role of our church secondarily. And it's due to the state of those other churches thirdly. But still, I've recognized that even in those extremely mature children, that 12-year-old that I would say could preach a better sermon than many Tulsa pastors, he's still a kid. There's an intellectual immaturity there. That just means he hasn't yet reached his own adult potential. The very fact that he's so bright now is a sure indicator that he will know and understand many things with greater clarity and insight and depth later. Now, intellectual capacity's got nothing to do with being saved. To put that real plainly, being smarter doesn't make it more likely to be converted. God saved a lot of dumb people, including this boy right here. I know a lot of stupid folks that have been converted. It happens. In fact, I guess I've got a verse about that. Don't we know that 1 Corinthians 1 told us that God's in the business of often choosing the foolish of this world and the wise. And I always love that phrase where Paul says even the things that are not, God chooses the things that are. That's people that really don't have much going for them. God inclines to the lowly, the ordinary, the despised, to pour out His grace on those persons. He loves to show that salvation is all of Him by saving those who seem to have less potential and by bypassing those who trust in their own wisdom. And so there's no greater obstacle for the Holy Spirit to save a person, even with a diminished intellectual capacity, even a person with a serious handicap. John MacArthur told a story one time, I love this story, about a boy named Jimmy in his church. Jimmy reached age of about 22, 23, and they said that due to some sort of birth defect, I do not recall what it was, but at age 22 or 23, Jimmy still had the mind of about a 5 or 6-year-old. And there came a point when some of Jimmy's friends brought him to John MacArthur and said, you know what, we really think Jimmy has actually been saved recently. He's come to faith in Christ. So they said, well, let me talk to him, and I'll sit down and have a visit with him and see what he says, see what kind of profession he's got. So John MacArthur asked 22-year-old Jimmy with the mind of a 5 or 6-year-old. He said, Jimmy, who is Jesus? And Jimmy looked at John MacArthur with a puzzled look and said, you preach every week and you don't know that? You know? He said, no, I'm trying to find out what you know, Jimmy. Oh, okay, yeah, I didn't get it. Well, and the Lord had saved Jimmy. God's power is omnipotent, and as I like to say, omnipotence is just as potent no matter how big the obstacle is. No matter how thick the wall, no matter how heavy the rock, and no matter how simple the mind. But make sure you see, I'm still talking about, we're not speaking of what God finds difficult to do. He finds nothing difficult to do. We're talking about what we find difficult to see. Because we're not here from the vantage point of God. We've got the mind of Christ, but we don't have the insight of Christ. We don't have the knowledge of Christ. And there are things we find difficult to see. And when your child says, Your child comes along and says, I've been saved now. I'm a Christian now. Well, you've got some decisions to make. When do you decide that he should be baptized? I'm asked this a lot by parents. I'm sure Brother Wade's been asked this a lot by parents. Well, if we go checking with John the Baptist, we know what he's going to say. John the Baptist is going to bellow, I want to see some fruit that proves repentance. Well, isn't he judgmental? But we need guys like John the Baptist or we'll fill our churches with lost people, right? So we can't ignore him. We can't just say that's judgmental. We don't want to be telling poisonous vipers that they're fine and we're glad for them to become part of our church. John wasn't trying to chase off troubled, sensitive, seeking souls from the baptistry. He was trying to prevent people who were lying to themselves hypocritically, who thought they were saved when they weren't. He was an instrument of God's mercy to them, hard as he was on them. So we've got that on one side, and then you've got on the other side, say, well, we don't want to get ridiculous in our quest for fruit finding, and we shouldn't, because my fruit's got big defects and yours does too, right? We've got plenty. We have our own fruitless branches. The best of us do. And fruit isn't something that shows up early. It shows up later. Fruit is not something obvious in the first stages of life. It shows up at maturity. So we've got those conflicting factors. And you can't resort merely to saying, well, who are we to judge? And just take their word for it, because that's irresponsible of parents. There are many deceivers, and you don't want your child to be deceived. There are many paths that look safe but aren't. There are many times that a man thinks he's on the way that it's right, but the end is destruction. There are so many scriptures that warn us of this. Every book of the Bible warns us of it. And love for our neighbor and love for our children must make us face the fact that we all know people who are not deceived, who are deceived, and those people were somebody's kid at some point. And you've got yours. Proverbs really brings out this truth. The father-son book of the Bible. And he says that he wrote these so that his son would know wisdom and instruction, would understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple and knowledge and discretion to the youth. So he associates the youth, the child, with those that are simple-minded. If you've got a King James Version, it probably says naive right there. Instruction to the naive. In other words, Solomon faced the fact that I have to write these proverbs, issuing good wisdom and instruction and sense to kids, because few children have the ability to see the ramifications very far beyond today or grasp to what extent their choices are going to affect matters down the road. There simply is not enough experience with life to do that yet. And that's why Paul wrote that statement that we read in 1 Corinthians 13, that there's a noticeable difference between children and adults. A child thinks like a child, speaks like a child, reasons like a child. He speaks less maturely because he thinks less maturely. He is not capable of reasoning as maturely. The skills of reasoning and judgment are not that well developed yet. Yes, Paul says it is disgraceful when we find that in adults, and we do find that at times. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. He exhorts them. He's seeing this. He's observing this in their church. 14:20 of the same letter. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. He's saying you shouldn't be like children in your thinking. That's the way they are. It's to be expected that they're that way. That's where they're at in their station of life. We expect adults to have grown out of it. When an adult is childish, it's wrong. But when a child is childish, it's life. It's just the way it is. We have to take that into account when thinking about a child's profession of faith. His thoughts may not be what your thoughts are, even when he uses the same words you do. He could be copying the words you say without a grasp of their significance. He's growing up in an honorable Christian home. He wants to be like you. It's natural for him to want to be like you, but he can't replicate grace. You think about some of the things Jesus compared conversion to, and it's remarkable when you think about applying those things to a child. How do I see that a child is converted when Jesus says that You've got to be ready, if you're going to follow me, to forsake everyone, father, mother, all of your family, to follow me. It is hard to recognize if a child's ready to make that choice. His whole life revolves around his father and mother. He's supposed to be compliant to his father and mother. His sphere of obeying God's will and learning God's ways revolves around obeying his parents. So how's he going to do that? Jesus compared, and Paul compared, conversion to going to war. We heard in the praying this morning about a young man going to Syria. Now, when a 19-year-old tells his parents, I'm willing to go to Syria and fight for my country, we shed a few tears and we pray some prayers and we say, God be with you. But if a 5-year-old walked up to you and said, well, I want to go out and fight for America. I want to be sent by, you know, my commander-in-chief to Syria. Well, you might commend his patriotism, but you'd say, you know, you're not ready for that. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't have a grasp of what that involves. And Paul compares becoming a Christian to going to war. He even compares conversion to marrying Christ. A 4-year-old might tell you that she knows who she wants to spend the rest of her life with and get married, and you smile and think you don't know what this is about yet. In other words, we can't take a child's commitment to something that lifelong seriously when there's as though there were a depth of understanding there, because there isn't. So as I've said, these things don't make it impossible for him to become a disciple of Christ, but it sure complicates it for us to tell, doesn't it? Really complicates the task of us figuring it out. The illustrations make one point. Those illustrations of conversion being like going to war, conversion being like getting married, conversion being like forsaking everyone, parents and all. They make one point, and that is that coming to Christ means being able to take independent steps, regardless of what my parents or friends do, of committing myself to Christ. And if he has done that, if a child has done that, it's still very difficult for a child to express it in ways that we can comprehend and have confidence in. You might say it's hard for us to detect independent resolve to do something in a life that is pretty much all entirely dependent. His life's dependent on others. And so we need to talk next about not just the intellectual immaturity of children, but the wavering changes in children. And I'll be briefer on this and on the last point. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It's remarkable how Paul throws in these little tidbits on this or that subject when he's talking about something else. Here he's been talking about the various spiritual gifts. And in verse 11, he's talking about how the church was given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Why is that? Well, he says it's so that we will attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we will no longer be like children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful scheming. He says, Paul says that the Lord gave spiritual gifts to the church so that the immature of the church don't stay immature. And then he illustrates, in other words, so that they don't stay like children. So once again, we have a description of what children are like and what we are not to be like. And he says they're easily swayed by winds of doctrine. They're easily swayed about what to believe, about what's right and wrong, what's true and false. And just as our risen Savior, the ascended Jesus, gives the church gifts and mature teachers, well, for the same reason he gives children godly parents. How many of you, someone once asked me this question, and I didn't know the answer. I'm not asking it as though I know. If you had a 4-year-old in your family and you told them after church today that mommy and daddy have decided we're not going to go to Barrel Baptist anymore, we don't believe that, we're going to start going to the Muslim temple and we believe in Allah. And so Fridays, we're going to start going to the mosque. We're not going to the church anymore. How long would it take for your young child to follow you in that and say, I guess this is the new normal? It might be quicker than you think. How many of them wouldn't be swayed? Well, obviously, the answer to the question is the older they are, the more likely it is they would reject this change, right? If you throw that on a teenager, there's a good chance he's going to say, this clashes with everything you've ever taught me. No way I'm doing that. I can't follow you in this. But a 4 or 5 year old, do you think his convictions can't be quickly swayed? What seems to be his conviction today can be easily changed tomorrow. It makes me think of Jesus when he made this statement in Matthew chapter 11. When he talked to the Pharisees and the many of the Sadducees and the people of Israel and said, you know, that when I talk to you all, this generation, what am I going to compare you to? It's as though he says, when I watch you people, I'm trying to think, what can I even say that adequately describes you folks? In the words of R.C. Sproul, he might have been saying, what's wrong with you people? And he says, well, I think I've got it. You're like little children in the marketplace. And one of the kids says, let's play wedding. I got a flute, let's dance and let's play wedding. And you say, no, we don't want to do that. And then say, well, how about let's play funeral? We'll sing a dirge and we'll sing sad songs. You say, no, we don't want to do that either. Oh, you're fickle. Your minds can be changed in a moment. You're acting like little children. If I teach you this, you don't like it. If I teach you that, you don't like it. If I taught you the opposite, you wouldn't like that either. You don't know what you want. You're like little kids, Jesus says. You have no idea what you want. What thrills a child one moment may not hardly matter the next. Do you remember hobbies you had and things you loved? And, you know, maybe you had go-karts or goldfish or who knows what it was. And your parents were amazed at how quickly you'd dump one thing and say, I don't care about that anymore. I want to do this now. I don't enjoy that anymore. I enjoy this. Sometimes it depended on what your friends were doing. Sometimes it depended on what the girl was doing that you liked most. Yes, what a child says really matters a lot. You can't count on to last because what's really missing at the bottom is resolve. Well, given this weakness, there are grounds for us to carefully think through their profession of faith. And so have mercy on your pastors over this. They have decisions to make about who to baptize, and you know what? They've got to have a good conscience about it. He's got to have a good conscience about it. He's got to believe that I've not contributed to somebody's self-deception, that I've done the right thing here. So what do we do when a child says he believes in Christ? When a child says, I'm saved, well, you know what? I'm going to tell you what I said earlier this morning, that when a parent consents that their child has come to faith in Christ, that brings about great rejoicing. And when any child in this church says that he trusts in Christ, you should rejoice with all your heart. We should have nothing but encouraging words over that. We should express how delighted we are over that. But you know what? No pastor or parent does that child wrong who says, we're going to pray about this before we baptize. We're going to think about this. We're going to make sure this kid's got it. Give it a little time at least to observe. Because really, as you think about it, to look at these things, the climate children have grown up in a healthy church. There is no reason for us really to be amazed when a child in a godly Christian home and in a church that's pursuing righteousness to be stunned when that child says he believes the gospel that we profess. He's been around the gospel year in and year out. All the people he respects believe it. The parents that he loves believe it. He's heard it preached about with passion. He's heard it sung about with joy. He's heard rejoicing over the life-changing nature of the gospel in people's lives. He's seen people changed. He's heard the gospel defended persuasively from objections. Can we think it actually remarkable that a child in that setting would say, I believe it? It would be remarkable if a child said, I don't. It would be more remarkable if a child said, I don't believe it. You would have to wonder, what is wrong in his home? What secret hypocrisy is he observing that makes all the rest of this unattractive to him? For a child to openly voice unbelief about the gospel at a young age would almost be conclusive proof that there's something alienating him. No, it would be predictable that he would regard the gospel facts, at least, as true, and to say, I believe those facts. But you got to know, trusting Jesus in your heart involves more than knowing the facts and believing them true, right? I guess the most common deception of all is the one that says, because I just know that Jesus was here and that he died on the cross, that means I'm saved. You know there's people who think that way who aren't. And so that brings to my last point. The ease with which children are deceived, that's still here in Ephesians 4 and verse 14, where Paul wraps up that section talking about how these children are misled by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. We don't need much comment on this. It's already been talked about to some extent. If anyone can be easily deceived, it's because they are childish in their understanding, which means that a child can be easily deceived because that's where he is. Now, I want to say, you know, being author of this book about I've written four books and working on a fifth, and being author of this book, Your Child's Profession of Faith, has troubled me at times. I used to wonder, well, since I'm the one that wrote this book, you know, did that make my sons reluctant to profess to be Christians? Did they think Dad was going to look at them kind of like, well, I don't know, I'm not sure about you. I mean, our dad's the one who's warning people to be on the lookout for empty professions of faith. Well, that's made it vital that I not become some kind of ridiculous fruit inspector, right? But they each told me, they've told me, they said, well, the result has been a good thing. The result's been a good thing, Dad, because it did keep us from making careless, spurious professions of faith that we would later have to look back on as empty and then go through all the agony of saying, and I've seen so many adults that have, that I thought I was saved at this young age, and I find later that I wasn't, and I had to rethink all this. And I really had to discover the gospel for the first time. So what are we to do? What's a parent to do? I hope you can tell I don't have all the answers. I sure don't. Sometimes I hate that I wrote that book because it makes people ask me so many hard questions. Questions about your children that I don't know if I could ever rightly answer. And that I might not even be able to rightly answer them if I was their parent and right there in your home. It'd be an enormous challenge. What I propose is these things for you. Some closing thoughts. I've got four. Surround your children with joy and delight in the gospel. That's what we talked about in the first hour. Delight yourself in the Lord. The Word told you to do that before I did. Psalm 37. If there's anything he needs to see, it's that. Be glad about your life in Christ and be glad about your life in the body of Christ. And you know what? And don't let the little distresses of problems and relate. Every church has got them. People who don't get along with each other as well as others and conflicts and so on. Don't let that infect your heart and keep your child from seeing what a joy it is to be part of the body of Christ. Work that stuff through and resolve it and get it taken care of with your brothers and sisters. And even if you can't, still rejoice in the Lord. And make sure your kids know that you do. And make sure they know that you go to Christ daily for the forgiveness of sins and that you're aware of your own multitude of sins. See, that's why it brings me joy, because I need a Savior. I'm not just telling you that you need a Savior. I need a Savior. If your child concludes from observing you that the Christian life is misery, drudgery, a pain in the behind, an unpleasant set of obligations, too much trouble or boring, he will be inclined away from it, right? Well, this isn't a life worth having. If your habits are to grumble about the Lord's providence in your life or about your church, and he sees that you feel what should be viewed as opportunities for fellowship and worship as more of a vexing duty that, well, I got to go again, he will not be drawn by those things himself. But when he sees that it's your joy, even to sacrifice your time for church, to love other believers despite their flaws, to prefer being with them to the world, then he will be drawn. Secondly, love the Word yourself. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Can you conceive of anything that would make you more valuable to them than you being one who loves God's law, the way David said, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." Make sure he knows you cherish it. Don't let your physical Bibles be a relic around the house. He will know if they're being opened. He will know if it matters to you. A third thing, make sure he knows the cost of committing to Christ. Joy does not mean there's no cost. The things that bring me the most joy cost me more. That's why I'm willing to give up other things for them. Make sure he knows that there's a cost to committing to Christ. He may lose friends. He may lose favor with somebody. He will have to deal with idols that he doesn't want to part with. Make sure that you are wise enough to identify them and know what they are. And last of all, pray for them and with them. If you believe that salvation is God's work, I hope you know that. It is all of the Lord. Then let him know that you pray passionately and persistently for him in dependence on God, and pray for them in front of them. Pray about their salvation with them listening to you. Plead with God right in their own ears so that they will hear how much that means to you.
Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to the